threat persists as the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war enters its 137th day, despite global appeals for a ceasefire. Israeli occupation forces conduct raids on different areas of the West Bank, resulting in injuries and abductions of Palestinians in the occupied territories. And the International Court for Justice holds a second day of hearings on the Israeli occupation of Palestinian territories since 1967. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Israeli massacres of Palestinians in Gaza keep unfolding as the regime has been pounding the blockaded territory with airstrikes and artillery for more than 4 months. In the latest strikes, the regime bombed several homes in the Al Zaytun neighborhood in Gaza City, leaving a number of Palestinians dead and injured. In the Al Sabra neighborhood south of Gaza City, at least 5 Palestinians were killed and several others injured after regime warplanes struck the area. A Palestinian was also killed by the Israeli fire in the Abbasan al-Kabira area in Khan Yunis. Meanwhile, violent clashes are underway between resistance fighters and IOF soldiers on Gaza's Salah ad-Din road. Nearly 29,200 Palestinians have been killed so far in relentless Israeli bombardments and artillery attacks since October 7. Earlier, we spoke to our correspondent Muti Abu Musaba from the central Gaza city of Deir al-Balah. He said that Israeli warplanes keep targeting residential areas as Palestinians continue to face difficulties in accessing humanitarian aid.
The Israeli artillery maintained its shelling at the eastern parts of Deir al-Balah city. Heavy bombardments and attacks were heard here from where we are standing right now over the last night. In Gaza City, the Israeli occupation warplanes renewed their attacks on Al-Zaytun and Al-Sabra neighborhoods. They were under heavy bombardments and several residential buildings were destroyed. At least three residential buildings were targeted and destroyed by those airstrikes. The eastern part of Gaza City also witnessed heavy bombardments of the Israeli artillery that maintained shelling those areas amid fierce clashes and gun fights between the Palestinian resistance and the Israeli occupation forces. In the meantime, it's worth mentioning that the Israeli occupation forces allowed limited amounts of the humanitarian aid to reach the outskirts of Gaza City to the south, and they enforced those trucks to unload those humanitarian aid near the Israeli tanks and the Israeli checkpoints initiated in those areas. And despite the heavy gunfire of those Israeli tanks, the Palestinian civilians who are hit by the starvation and the famine managed to have an access to those basic humanitarian needs, particularly the white flour, mentioning that the Palestinian people there are deprived of that flour for at least a month. They didn't eat a flour or bread alongside with their families and their children. They managed to extract the white flour from under the Israeli tanks and under the heavy gunfire of those Israeli tanks.
The chorus of warnings is growing louder every day against the planned Israeli ground incursion into the refugee-packed city of Rafah in Gaza. In a joint statement, EU foreign ministers said the offensive would worsen an already catastrophic humanitarian situation. They said that it would also prevent the provision of urgently needed basic services and humanitarian assistance. The ministers called for an immediate humanitarian pause that would lead to a lasting ceasefire. Hungary, a close ally of the Israeli regime, was the sole country that did not sign up. The EU foreign policy chief, Josep Borrell, described the invasion of Rafah as a violation of humanitarian law, while the Irish foreign minister called it unconscionable. Some 1.5 million refugees are crammed into Rafah on the southern edge of Gaza after being repeatedly displaced by the Israeli onslaught. Israel has confirmed the death of one more of its soldiers in clashes with Palestinian resistance fighters in the besieged Gaza Strip. The Israeli military says the soldier succumbed to injuries that he sustained several days ago in southern Gaza. The latest fatality brings to 236 the number of Israeli soldiers killed in Gaza since the regime began its ground invasion of the blockaded territory in November. Palestinian resistance groups, however, say the actual number is much higher. They say the regime undercounts its losses amid fears of the Israeli public anger. A member of the Islamic Jihad movement has hailed what he calls unprecedented losses inflicted on the Israeli regime by Palestinian resistance movements.
Despite its limited military equipment, the Palestinian resistance has inflicted heavy losses on the Israeli enemy, part of which the regime has admitted. The Israeli regime struggles to underreport its losses in order to keep the soldiers and settlers spread up. The more Israeli assaults against the Palestinian nation and the Gaza Strip, the more losses the regime will suffer.
In an exclusive interview with Press TV, Ali Abu Shaheen said the Israeli regime is not able to hide the casualties that it has suffered in the Gaza war. The member of the Political Bureau of the Islamic Jihad rejected Israeli allegations that the resistance uses hospitals as operation headquarters. He said the regime levels such allegations to justify its bombardment of mosques and health centers. Ali Abu Shaheen said the fact that regime forces invaded hospitals to find no resistance fighters reveals that the Palestinian movements do not use civilian infrastructure for military operations. Israeli troops have stormed several areas across the West Bank as part of daily raids in the occupied territories. Regime forces raided Beit Amar, north of Al-Khalil, Tubus near Nablus, the towns of Kfar Nama and Sinjil near Ramallah, as well as several areas in Jenin and Al-Quds. They shot and injured several Palestinians following clashes with them. Israeli soldiers also abducted a number of Palestinians and deployed military reinforcements in the areas. Violence has been on the rise across the occupied territories since the regime started its genocidal war on the besieged Gaza Strip in early October. Nearly 390 Palestinians have been killed by Israeli forces and settlers in the West Bank since then. We were earlier joined by our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, for an update on the Israeli violence in the occupied West Bank. She told us about fresh raids on Ramallah, Jenin and Nablus, as well as new settler attacks against Palestinians.
In Ramallah, the Israelis stormed the area of At-Tiri, and there had been young Palestinians succeeded to throw Molotov cocktails at the Israeli vehicles while they were retreating from At-Tiri area. A number of Palestinians had been arrested. Also in the town of Sinjin near Ramallah, the settlers raided Sinjin and attacked the Palestinians' homes. The settlers also burned a house there in Sinjin. In the Jenin area, specifically in Brukin, this village of the Israelis stormed before dawn this town, and the clashes have taken place between Palestinian fighters and Israeli forces. That, of course, they raided the Brukin area in order to arrest more Palestinians, as the Israeli forces had been doing every day and almost at night across the occupied West Bank. In the village of Burqa, northwest Nablus, the settlers had raided after midnight this village, Burqa, northwest Nablus, and they burnt at least two Palestinians' vehicles and two Palestinians' homes, while they also attacked the Palestinians there. The Israeli forces stormed the village of Burqa, closed all the entrances to the village, and they fired heavy tear gas at the Palestinians there.
The top UN court is holding a second day of hearings on Israel's decades-long occupation of Palestinian territories. The South African ambassador to the Netherlands has addressed the Hague-based court, saying the Israeli occupation is in breach of international law and UN resolutions.
The occupation by Israel has been conducted in profound defiance of international law and hundreds of United Nations resolutions, with scant pushback from the international community. Consequently, Mr. President, that defiance by Israel has already led to the killing of tens of thousands of Palestinians, including an estimated 30,000 killed in the past 4 months alone. These are not mere statistics, Mr. President. They are flesh and blood of the Palestinian people. Therefore, we must ask, when will Israel's decades long impunity for widespread and systematic human rights violations and violations of peremptory norms of international law end, if not now. Ours is an
experience. Madam Sella also said Israel's apartheid against Palestinians must end. He added that Palestinians must be permitted to exercise their inalienable right to self-determination. Apart from South Africa, representatives from a number of other countries are set to address the ICJ during the oral proceedings, which will continue for almost a week. The hearings are related to a case brought by the UN General Assembly. The UNGA had passed a resolution in December 2022 urging the ICJ to give an advisory opinion on Israel's occupation of Palestinian lands. On the first day of the hearings on Monday, the Palestinian envoy to the UN said international law could not stop Israel from committing crimes against Palestinians.
What does international law mean for Palestinian children in Gaza today? It has protected neither them nor their childhood. It has not protected their families or communities. It has not protected their lives or limbs, their hopes or homes. We are a proud and resilient people that has endured more than its share of agony. It is so painful to be Palestinian today. Mr. President, members of the court, based on the UN record, you should have no difficulty arriving at the conclusion that the occupation is prolonged, that Palestinian territory has been annexed, that our self-determination has been denied, and that the people of Palestine have been subjected to systematic racial discrimination.
The ICJ judges are expected to take nearly 6 months to issue their non-binding ruling on the case requested by the UNGA. The case is separate from the lawsuit filed in December by South Africa against Israel at the top UN court. South Africa's motion accused Israel of committing genocide in Gaza. The ICJ issued an interim ruling last month, calling on Israel to put an end to all activities that amount to genocide in Gaza. The Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah has carried out several new attacks on Israel in response to the regime's targeting areas along Lebanon's southern border. Hezbollah said its forces targeted a gathering of Israeli soldiers in Ramim Air Base in the occupied village of Hunin, causing damage. Meanwhile, Israeli media say a huge explosion was heard in the town of Safed, north of the occupied territories. The attacks came after the Israeli military carried out airstrikes on areas including Hula and Meis al-Jabal in southern Lebanon. Clashes between Hezbollah and Israel have been on the rise since October 7. That is when Israel launched its genocidal war on Gaza. The Hezbollah chief, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, has vowed that the resistance movement's attacks will end only when Israel halts its military campaign in Gaza. Our correspondent Mariam Saleh joins us from Beirut to tell us more about these skirmishes. Mariam, over to you.
They have targeted a group of soldiers in the Ramim barracks, which is one of the areas that has been targeted on several occasions. But now it seems Hezbollah, of course, has focused. And Sayyid Nasrallah said in one of his speeches that whenever the resistance fighters do find and spot Israeli soldiers, they are seemingly ordered to directly target those soldiers, since it is an issue of basically getting points against ahead of the Israelis, inflicting casualties. That is considered very significant. Of course, the Israeli shelling continued. It seems the Israelis are using war jet bombs more lately, more than artillery fire. We've seen that yesterday and today. They barely used artillery fire. We had a lot of shelling on areas like Yarun, Rmeish, and you mentioned also Hula, Meis al-Jabal. We also had the areas of Busta al-Bustan and Yarun and Rmeish also, as well. We mentioned Amhaira and Shaheen as well. Those were areas that were heavily bombarded and shelled. And also yesterday, the shelling on the town of Ghaziyeh, which is, like we said, it's south of the town of Saida. This is way beyond the north of the Litani. The Israelis, of course, launched two different attacks against areas in that industrial area. It's considered an industrial area. There are many factories in that place. And the Israeli spokesperson said and claimed that they targeted infrastructure for Hezbollah's military. However, We do know from the owners of those factories that it was indeed civilian. We had factories for electricity generators, another one which was a factory for iron. And we still know from witnesses that the smoke is still rising from that area as well, since there was a lot of fuel in that area, since that same factory, of course, is used for electricity generators. And so this basically debuffs the claims of the Israelis that they are not targeting direct military targets for Hezbollah. Well, many are speculating, are the Israelis taking things to a higher level to this extent, going closer and closer towards Sidon, going closer and closer away from South Lebanon as well? Many experts are stressing that this is probably their efforts to put pressure on Lebanon in order to succumb to their conditions, because so far, we have seen that the Lebanese government, as well as, of course, the Lebanese resistance, has been steadfast when it comes to the mediators that have been coming back and forth, stressing that Hezbollah needs to stop its operations. We heard also recently from the deputy speaker of the parliament, who stressed also that the resistance is clear on that issue, and Lebanese government seems to be supportive of that, stressing to the Americans and all the mediators, not just the Americans, their allies as well, whether from France and Britain, that it is the Israelis that need to stop their war on Gaza, and then everything will change. Of course, we did have a lot of issues that the Israelis are saying that they, for example, there was a drone in Tabaraya yesterday. There were several strikes and other rockets. And of course, it's not only Hezbollah that is launching rockets from South Lebanon. We have other resistance factions, whether Palestinian factions and even Lebanese resistance factions, that are also cooperating and coordinating with Hezbollah to launch rockets from that area. We had several rockets just recently, we know from the Israeli media, landed in the Margaliot settlement. That also led to, of course, sirens sounding. And despite the fact that there's a lot of pressure on the government of the Israelis, of course, saying from the settlers themselves, saying that they, of course, trust that Hezbollah would launch, retaliation that would live up to an Israeli continuous confrontation or a continuous war on Lebanon or a full escalation against Lebanon. Still, we do see that they are aiming for basically trying to get more concessions from Lebanon. That doesn't seem to be happening.
Mariam Saleh there, talking to us from Beirut. Thank you. Moving on, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian, who is in Sri Lanka, has held talks with the Prime Minister Dinesh Gunawardena and Foreign Minister Ali Sabri. The top Iranian diplomat is there for talks aimed at enhancing mutual relations. And that does it for this edition of World News. Thanks for being with us. It's bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The conversation. Hi, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. In this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week, we take you, the audience, back to October 12, 1984. In an event that shook the British establishment, a bomb detonated at the Grand Hotel in Brighton, England, killing five people and almost killing then British Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher. Our next guest was central to this IRA attack. Thank you. As always, we are joined by our resident co-presenter, Michelle Gildenew. Michelle is the current MP for Fermanagh South Tyrone. She has served in the Northern Ireland Assembly as a former Minister for Agriculture and Rural Development and chairperson of the Health Committee, amongst other things. Michelle has been a Sinn Féin activist since her teens and has been elected almost continuously since 1998. And today's guest is Pat McGee. Pat is a former member of the IRA who was jailed for the Brighton bombing in 1984. After serving 15 years, he was released under the Good Friday Agreement. Pat McGee, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Sean.
Pat, before we begin, can you tell me a bit about your childhood growing up in Belfast?
Well, at the age of four, I actually left Belfast. The family moved to England. But my best memories of those years were up to the age of four. You know, very solid memories. I'm talking about, I can detail events that happened when I know I was only two. And I think growing up in England, I felt very alienated there. It wasn't a very happy childhood, I have to say that. But I was always thinking about what I'd left behind in my grandfather's house. And I think because I used to go back to it all the time in my head, it firmed up those memories. And they're among the most firm memories I have. And it was a happy time.
So, Pat, what age were you when you came back to Ireland? And, you know, what were those years like? And what motivated you to join the IRA?
Well, the family used to return to Belfast on occasions. And family members from Belfast used to visit us. We were living in a place called Norwich in England. And so I had those links, you know, and they remain quite strong. I first returned onto my own volition when I was 19, but only for a short while. But it was specifically to see what was happening. I was concerned about what was happening as it was portrayed in the media. You just knew that you weren't getting the full story. This is before events even kicked off. Properly, as we understand it. But I came back instead at 20. And
what year was that?
That would have been 19, just after internment, so 71.
Okay.
August 71, 15th of August. It was that Sunday, well, that Saturday night, yeah. And again, it was that desire just to see what was happening on the ground. Just before, the week before, that whole week taken up by events and over internment, you were getting a feed in the papers, and they were terrible events, and they were getting covered more than perhaps later on the press dealt with these issues. But you still knew that you weren't getting the full account. I had an aunt living in Andytown who had a phone, and I remember talking to her, and she was able to tell me that it was that bad that they had to hide behind the settee. You know, this is a gun battle in the streets in Andytown. And so, you know, they weren't covering that in the news. Mm-hmm. And so I came back just to see for myself. And I guess over a period of time, I got to see what was happening, got a better understanding of it. I would have been kind of, for example, I'd known guys, contemporaries who would have joined the British Army. And at that stage, I would have never have thought of them as Brits or had a bad view of them. But you're hearing all these accounts of what they were doing to people in the streets, you know, the abuse of people. And I couldn't square that with what I knew. Well, you see that for yourself. You're a witness to it. And I saw how people dealt with this occupation. You know, the constant raids. And our house was raided. The messing about in the streets, etc. Just general abuse you felt in your home was occupied. Mm-hmm. And yet that community, it was a Carrickhill community, them days it was Unity Flats, you saw how they coped. And they were all doing it. Everybody seemed to me to be connected. And I just wanted to be a part of that. I wanted to be included in that. Didn't know what I could do, what my contribution could be. Really did not know, but I at least wanted to contribute in some way. Eventually that caused me to join the IRA.
When you joined the IRA, what year was that, Pat?
1972.
So the year of Bloody Sunday was the beginning, January 72. And did the likes of Bloody Sunday, was that something that motivated you, or was it what you were seeing on the streets in Belfast?
More the latter. Just an accumulation. I mean, there was no big, you know, event. And that there were many big events, but no, it was an accumulation. What was happening, the daily grind, and seeing how people locally cope with that and wanting to be a part of it.
And of course, just moving on a bit, and we're going to start talking about the Brighton bomb in 1984. Can you tell me a bit about that, how you got involved in that?
Well, during internment, I was interned from 73 to 75. A lot of time to think. And how, again, it's just about what can I do? And I recognised that effectively the best we could do was to target England. Effectively, our actions, you know, with the little resources available to us, would count more there. And I thought, well, I've got a head start here. I was brought up in that. There's a lot of people around me, young lads, but I'm talking about jail, you know, internment. They've never been out of Belfast or never been out of there, you know, where they're from in the country. I had at least that. It seemed to me that put me at some sort of an advantage, you know. And so I came out of internment with a very firm view and commitment to somehow, you know, volunteer to be part of the English campaign. And I suppose the next period was achieving that end. And so eventually I was active in England. And it was seen as a campaign. Brighton, the Brighton operation, for all of its importance in terms of its targeting, was part of a campaign. We believed that the only way to get the Brits to the negotiating table was for a sustained campaign. Not one operation, no matter how significant, could achieve that. It was about getting a long term, you know, attack in England. And I think eventually we did that after a lot of stops and starts, and I wasn't part of that. I was in jail by that stage. We'd have operated in England, withdrew because of logistics involved, and then come back to it. That wasn't a plan, the sort of pressure that was going to be needed. It took us a long time for the movement to gain what was needed. And eventually it did.
Pat, I suppose we know that the people who were operating in England or in Britain at all, there were sometimes greater risks, and certainly the way they were treated after arrest and all the rest was seemed to be pretty brutal. And I'm thinking of people like L. O'Dwyer and Martin Anderson, the Balcombe Street men. You know, there seemed to be a certain level of brutality against Irish prisoners in Britain, and innocent or not, they were all treated really badly, weren't they?
It's not quite as straightforward as that, because it was a long campaign, a long history of our people in jail in England. The real harsh days, or the early days, where it was brutal was the norm. Gradually, I think we got on top of it to the point where we were respected by screws and prisoners alike, and you know, we established ourselves. But and you mentioned Ella and Martina, their treatment was atrocious.
Absolutely.
As two women isolated. They've got a harsher, much harsher regime in terms of strip searches, etc., general messing about, than any male prisoner, never mind whether Republican or otherwise. It was brutal.
So just bringing it back to the Brighton bomb in itself, can you tell me about your role in the Brighton bomb?
No, I can't really, but I don't want to. I don't want to talk about the specifics of the operation. It's just fair to say, like, that I was the person central, you know, he planted the device. But beyond that, I won't comment on it.
And will you tell us about your arrest then, and what happened after the bomb?
Well, I was arrested in Glasgow on another operation about 9 months later. And I basically walked into a sort of a trap. Somebody else has been followed. I met them and became, it was in the net, so to speak. And we led them to the rest of the people we were working with. And that's how I was arrested. June 85.
You're still tuned into The Conversation, your weekly alternative probe of political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. Michelle Gildery, my co-host, is here, alongside our special guest, human rights advocate, Pat McGee. You just spoke about your time in prison, and you'd mentioned about Ella O'Dwyer and Martina Anderson, about how they'd got it an awful lot worse than the male prisoners. Tell me, what was it like in jail in England? Because I know that you were then moved as part of the circumstance, you were moved to the north. Tell us just a bit more about your own treatment in jail.
Well, once you get through the year on remand and you're so taken up with the upcoming trial that you just, you're, all your thoughts are about that. So you don't really, you know, everything else bounces off even, you know, if you know what I mean by that. But then you're transferred, you know, the place you're going to be in for the rest of your life if they have their way. I was put in what's called a special secure unit. These were special units. They've been likened to prisons within prisons because of the security involved. But there would only be, say, seven prisoners. And it would be the same seven prisoners kept there for quite a number of years. Very little coming or going. And there would be... everything was isolated from the rest of the prison population. And the screw contingent, they would be specific for the unit. So it's very claustrophobic. You feel isolated. And I think there's good cause to think that we all were damaged by it. I mean that. I felt it myself. There was at times when I verged on a breakdown. I was that close to it. I felt it, you know. But I ended up... spending 4 years in two units, so 8 years in total in the units, before our transfer, or is it, they call it transfer, we call it repatriation. A bit of a slip there. before my patriation, our patriation to back home. And our families have been campaigning for that for a long time. This has got to be borne in mind, even though we were there in prison, our whole families and our communities were affected by this. The terrible plight of your loved ones having to get the meagre means together to come across twice a year, say, to see you. We'd have accumulated our visits. We couldn't do it on a weekly basis. But so they pooled their visits and came over about twice a year, school holidays maybe, and at Christmas. So it was really tough on families, you know. I was transferred the day after the ceasefire declaration in 31st of August, 94. Very next day. In fact, we had won a concession in the jail. We were looking for sort of contact, a coverage, RTE coverage, and we got it. We got RTE coverage. And so we were able to see the declaration and the, you know, the cavalcade with the flags out in Belfast. There, it was. We felt part of that, actually felt part of it. It was a jubilant moment. You know, a corner had been turned. And highly significant. And just after that, and I mean within minutes, a screw came into the room and says, Pat and a couple of others says, get your bags packed. You know, you're going home. Can you imagine how stunning that was? Mm-hmm. And we all celebrated with a sing-song out our cell windows that night, and then the next morning we're huge security, transferred to Hull Airport, put on a specially commandeered plane, handcuffed, huge security presence in the on the plane, brought to Belfast International, the old Aldergrove, transferred a single prison van, all of us, and brought to the prison. You couldn't believe the difference, you know. That.
How many of you were in the van? And
three of us, and then a couple of screws, probably three screws. But it was all very low key. I mean, as far as we were concerned, you know, we're going home. We're a step nearer home. In terms of the negotiations, we know what was going on. Things were moving ahead. But also that just we were amongst our own. Even though there were screws, mm-hmm. you were hearing Irish accents for the first time, you know, when we were just submerged in all this Englishness. Mm-hmm. You know.
That must have been very special. And when... So the negotiations were going on. When did you sort of feel or hear the first moves of, you know, the settlement and the Good Friday Agreement and the work that was ongoing towards that and the moves towards...
So much here is what you know about what was happening in our present state at any given time. Standing in the dock, I knew we were good. Things are going in our direction. So, you know, the political development of Sinn Féin, etc., and the mounted campaign, things were more positive at that moment. And within a year of that, you know, the political developments, and that continued. So it was going to go there, but we still knew we had to kind of knuckle down and get through the sentence. Mm-hmm. I estimated that, this is just me, this is my peculiar way of looking at things, I thought there'd be a focus on a political solution before the new millennium. I thought that would concentrate their minds. We know it happened well before that. Mm-hmm. But that was my time scale of what I thought I had to cope with personally, you know, so you're geared to that.
So you were gearing up for the remainder of your sentence here. Mm-hmm. You were amongst your own people. Your family, it was easier for your family to visit. You didn't feel the same sense of isolation. But then you were released under the Good Friday Agreement. So how did that feel? Or?
The run-up to that, we started a veil of the conditions that applied to all the prisoners. We were held under, still held under a Home Office rules, which meant we didn't get the entitlement that other prisoners had to pre-release schemes, etc. Then suddenly, that was conceded to us. And I must have got out like about 100 days or something that was spread out before. So that's kind of a preparation for it. It wasn't sudden, suddenly you're out. I was in, I think it was 12 years and 4 months, and suddenly I'm outside of prison. It's a huge moment, you know. But on the 14th anniversary of my capture, I was released. You know, I was released. So it took place in December 2000.
And Pat, you struck up this extraordinary relationship with Joe Barry, whose father was killed in the Brighton bomb. Do you want to speak a bit about that and how that came about?
Well, I met Joe Barry that first time in November. 2000, I thought it was going to be a one-off meeting. I was there, in a sense, wearing a political hat. I would try to explain to Joe, this woman, why we targeted Brighton, to put that operation in that context and hopefully do it with some sensitivity. And that conversation, it became a conversation, lasted 3 hours. And it was a very incredible and tense experience for both of us, I'm sure. And it was an exchange. I was, again, explaining our motivations and the context of the day. She was telling me things about her own experiences of her father and of the impact of the bomb on her and her family. And clearly a very sound, intelligent woman who knew quite a bit about Ireland. In fact, had visited Belfast quite soon, within a couple of years, of her father's death. Wanting to know, I was completely unaware of this. I only got to hear about this, as I said, a matter of months beforehand. But this is something she was committed to achieving long before that, right from the loss of her father. And as I'm saying, you're gauging this woman, and at some stage she recited a poem she'd written, and she'd written this sometime between 3 and 6 months before actually meeting me, before we were in this room sitting talking. And there was a phrase in the poem: "Now I stand before you who killed my father." She had actually prefigured the moment, and it was really affecting, you know. And it was like a completely different conversation after that. And as I said, I'm getting some impression of this woman. She's a very fine woman, and then suddenly something just clicked. It's what I perceived in her, knew, must have, in some measure, coming from this man. It had come from him. Just clearly, the loss was apparent. And I killed this guy, you know. In other words, I killed a fine human being. And for me, it changed things. I couldn't articulate this feeling in the moment. But after that first meeting, I had all these thoughts, you know, and tried to put them down on paper too, you know, how to take this forward. I never for a moment thought there would be a second meeting, but I would have jumped at a second meeting. What I didn't appreciate was that Joe wanted the same. she wanted to meet me again. She also had this feeling that was more to be said, more to be explored. And the next meeting occurred 2 weeks later. And we've been meeting quite regularly since then.
Pat, it's been an extraordinary journey. And me and you have become good friends over this last number of years. And it's always good to have you here. I want to thank you, okay? I want to thank Michelle. And you're welcome back anytime. Great to see you again.
Thanks, Sean. Thanks, Michelle.
Thanks, William.
This week we take a look at Bloody Sunday and the reverberations that followed for many years after. How has the city of Derry moved on from then, or can it ever fully?
The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran while shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
The
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hossein Latifi and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about the concept of humanity and human being in the Holy Quran. And we discuss different verses of the Holy Quran talking about different dimensions of the human soul, different aspects of the human soul. In the last episode, we were talking about human intellect, the concept of aql in the Holy Quran. And we said how throughout history, disbelievers tried to say that believing and belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and having faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is equal to stupidity and foolishness, while in fact it's the opposite according to the verses of the Holy Quran. Because of the greatness of the odds, meaning that the eternity that lies in the offer that the religion has for us is so much greater than any limited thing, because eternity cannot be equal to anything limited. Give millions and billions of numbers, but at the end of the day, eternity is still greater than billions of centuries of life. So, that's why Quran says those who reject faith are actually sufaha. They're stupid, but they label believers as stupid. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ آمِنُوا كَمَا آمَنَ النَّاسِ, when they are told believe, like the way people have faith and have believed, they say, قَالُوا أَنُؤْمِنُوا كَمَا آمَنَ السُّفَهَا, should we believe like the way stupid people have believed? أَلَا أَنَّهُمْ هُمُ السُّفَهَا, know that in fact they are the ones who are foolish. Or in another verse we recite, وَمَنْ يَرْغَبُ عَنْ مِلَّةِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ إِلَّا مَنْ سَفِهَ نَفْسَهُ, who gets away from the religion of Ibrahim except for the one who has made himself foolish, who has made a fool out of himself, سَفِهَ نَفْسَهُ. وَلَقَدْ اسْتَفَيْنَاهُ فِي الدُّنْيَا, we have chosen Ibrahim in dunya, وَإِنَّهُ فِي الْآخِرَةِ لَمِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ, on the day of judgment he will be raised as one of the righteous. So following the footsteps of a righteous person, why should you reject that madhab? Why should you reject that belief system? Or for example, in another verse, سَيَقُولُ السُّفَهَاءُ مِنَ النَّاسِ مَا وَاللَّهُمْ عَنَ قِبْلَتِهِمْ, the people who are stupid, who don't have intellect. Now, these are not just cursing people. This is actually evaluating the situation. When a person goes, I gave you this example, again I give it. When a person goes and spend millions of dollars on something that does not worth it, that is not worth it. For example, he has spent $1,000 and he got his snack. And you say stupid to this person. This stupid is not cursing, is not like insulting. It's the evaluation that you have of a situation. It's actually this that thing. A person who does not know the value of things is stupidity and foolishness. So, Quran says, سَيَقُولُ السُّفَهَاءُ, those who lack reason, they say, مَا وَاللَّهُمْ, they question Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the decisions that he makes in his religion. This qibla should be toward this direction, qibla should be toward that direction. Religion belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he decides whatever he wants and according to the hikmah, the wisdom that he has. But because we don't see it, we think that we know more than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Isn't it a stupidity? Like a person who does not know anything of surgery, he goes to the operation room and says, do this, do that. And don't you call him stupid because you don't know anything of the thing that is going on. You don't know what is going on behind the curtains, behind the stage. So another verse, Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam says, قَالَ رَبِّ السِّجْنُ أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ مِمَّا يَدْعُونَنِي إِلَيَّ, O Allah, prison is better for me than what they invite me to. Talking about the women who were trying to get Prophet Yusuf to the sin. وَإِلَّا تَسْرِفْ عَيْنِي كَيْدَهُنَّ أَصْبُ إِلَيْهَنَّ وَأَكُنْ مِنَ الْجَاهِلِينَ, in fact, committing a sin is a stupidity. Jahil here, as I said, means lacking reason, not lacking knowledge, lacking reason. Committing a sin, selling yourself for a pleasure that is short, is actually a stupidity. We will have a break and we come back to continue the discussion.
Dear listeners, You're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, this is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about different instances and examples of a stupidity according to the verses of the Holy Quran. We said rejecting faith, rejecting belief is one example of a stupidity, foolishness according to the verses of the Holy Quran. Because of the eternity that lies in that offer. And also another example of a stupidity is committing a sin. Disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is stupid. Why? Because you are selling yourself. It's like you're having a very valuable thing, which is your heart, which is your soul, pure soul. And you get it filthy, you get it impure by sinning. Because of what? Because of a pleasure that is short. So for a short period of time, yes, there's a pleasure. But what is it that I gain afterward is an impure soul, an impure heart. That's why Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam says, O Allah, if you do not save me from the temptation of these women, I may fall into their cade, I may fall into their plot, and then I will be among the juhal. Juhal means safi, means sufaha, a person who does not have reason. All in all, yes, we said that religion is a good deal, but not all religion. Quran says no. Yes, it's true, religion is good, but superstition is also another case of stupidity. Sometimes people put together, lump together, for example, good religion, bad religion, superstition, they say all of them. No, no. Quran says superstition is bad, it's stupidity, but true religion is a correct business, correct deal that you can make. So what is one example of bad religion, superstitious religion? Quran says, قَدْ خَسِرَ الَّذِينَ قَتَلُوا أَوْلَادَهُمْ سَفَهًا بِغَيْرِ عَلْمٍ. There was a practice in some pagan religions that they would sacrifice their own children for the idols that they had, for the temples that they had. They would kill their own sons, their own children. Allah says, قَدْ خَسِرَ. They have lost. They have lost it. They made a very bad deal. Alladhina, those who qatalu awladahum, those who killed their own children, safahan bighayri ilm, because they were safih, because they were out of their mind, because they were foolish. Wa harramu ma razaqahum Allah iftira'an ala Allah. They deprived themselves from the blessing of Allah, which was the children, iftira'an ala Allah, out of the lies and fabrications they attributed to Allah. They said, this is what Allah wants from us. When Allah told you to kill your children because as a sacrifice, قَدْ ذَلُّوا وَمَا كَانُوا مُهْتَدِينَ. They were deviant and they were not. So it's not, as we say, religion is good, but not all religion. Superstition religion also is an example of stupidity. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to increase intellect, to increase reason in us, and to help us follow our reason, true reason that leads us to spiritual growth as well. Thank you very much for listening. Until next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi. صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.